friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Jesus' parables for disciples, and this is Lesson 5, Parables About Readiness for Christ's Return. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you asking you that as we look at the parables you taught about your return, your purpose was to make your disciples ready and alert and not slack off. Work that work in us, O God, as we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A number of parables accompany Jesus' teaching about his return. Rather than provide a comprehensive study of Jesus' teaching about his second coming, I will try to restrict myself to the teaching in and adjacent to his parables on the subject. This may seem a bit scattered since I'm only looking at the parables and analogies, not all of Jesus' connected teaching, but we'll work through it together. Jesus uses a number of brief parables to point to his second coming. We won't spend long on any of them, but we need to explore them briefly. We begin with two parables about being observant of nature's signs that portend future events. First, the parable of the weather signs, Luke 12:54-56. Jesus tells a parable about amateur weather forecasting. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" Palestine has fairly predictable weather patterns, with prevailing winds blowing from the Mediterranean east across Palestine. Thus, a rain cloud in the west will blow east and bring rain. The Pharisees were used to this pattern, but when the wind shifted and a south wind began, they knew it would be hot, blowing across the sweltering sands of the Negev Desert, bringing intense heat, called a simoon. "You can understand signs of change in the weather," Jesus says, "but you were dull when it comes to understanding signs of change in spiritual things. The Messiah, the Son of God, is present in their midst. A huge sea change in salvation history is occurring before their eyes, and they are too blind to see it." There's another similar parable about observing the signs called the parable of the budding fig tree, not to be confused with the parable of the barren fig tree, which we looked at in Lesson 2.1. We're going to read from Luke 21:29-31. He told them this parable, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near." Some commentators have made a lot out of the fig tree as being representative of Israel, as it is in the parable of the barren fig tree, Lesson 2.1. I don't see any reference to Israel here, since Jesus adds in Luke, "and all the trees." The spring budding happens to all deciduous trees as an indicator of summer coming. Both Matthew and Mark end the saying with great clarity, "The kingdom is near, right at the door." The word near is common to the parable in all three Gospels. Close in point of time, as an experience or event. Previous to this in Luke, Jesus has given a number of signs that do not indicate Christ's imminent coming. The final signs will be signs in the heavens, signs in the earth, the heavenly body shaken. Only then will they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory and begin to rejoice. This parable is a simple, "this is similar to that" kind of expression. When you see the new leaves beginning to come out in the spring, it is a sign that summer is near. Just so, when you see these last signs taking place, you know that the final breaking through of the kingdom of God is at hand, followed by the last judgment. Both the parable of the weather signs and the parable of the budding fig tree basically are saying, stay alert to the signs you are seeing. Now we see two similar analogies that tell us about the suddenness and wide visibility of Christ's coming. First, the analogy of lightning. I'll read it both in Matthew and Luke. Here's Matthew 24:27. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Luke 17:24. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Lightning can be seen at great distance and lights up a huge area, a radius of 150 to 200 miles or more. Since lightning often starts tens of thousands of feet above the earth, the normal horizon caused by the earth's curvature doesn't limit its view nearly as much as if it took place at ground level. It lights up the sky from one end to the other. When Jesus comes, he won't appear to just a few or in secret. He will be visible to all. Every eye will see him, Revelation 1:7, believer and unbeliever alike. Jesus uses another analogy in his teaching of his second coming, the analogy of the vultures gathering, also known as the parable of the vultures and the carcass. While this analogy may seem grisly and gross to some, it sounds to me like a popular saying in Jesus' culture, a maxim like our proverb, where there's smoke, there's fire. Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the suddenness of Christ's coming, like lightning, like the days of Noah and Sodom, the danger of Lot's wife turning back, one will be taken and another left. Now the disciples ask a question, where, Lord, they asked. He replied, this is Luke 17:37, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Matthew gives the saying without the disciples' question, wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. The King James rendering seems somehow grander. Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Eagles seem much more glorious than vultures. After all, the bald eagle is the national symbol of the USA, but eagle here probably refers to the vulture. 8 species of eagles and 4 species of vultures appear in Palestine, most probably described by the same words, Hebrew neser, Greek atos. In the Near East, eagles and vultures both ate carrion and hunted prey and were considered unclean animals. The Eurasian griffin vulture, for example, found in Israel and the Negev, has a wingspan of 7.5 to 9 feet and has been recorded as circling on thermals as high as 2,250 feet or 690 meters above the earth. This brief analogy may be difficult to understand for urban dwellers, for Jesus is referring to a rural phenomenon, the common behavior of vultures to circle high above a carcass. Where I live in the dry foothills of California's Sierra Nevada mountains, the sight of circling turkey vultures is exceedingly common, as it must have been above the hills and deserts of Palestine. These vultures are majestic in their effortless soaring flight. First, one vulture will spot a dead or dying animal. Soon, from far off, others will see the lone vulture circling and join it in its vigil. When the animal is dead, the vultures descend for a meal. Jesus' analogy refers to the gathering and circling of vultures where a carcass is found, marking its location and making it obvious for miles around. The carcass doesn't somehow represent Jesus' body. That is pushing the parable beyond its intent. The point is that high circling of the vultures makes the location obvious from afar. Jesus is saying that there is no need to pinpoint a location now. When Jesus comes, it will not be secret, but obvious to all, in the same way that lightning and circling vultures are visible to all. Let's pause here for discussion question 19, based on Luke 17, 24, and 38. The analogies of the lightning and the vultures gathering both teach the same simple point. What is it? Jesus talks about signs of the approaching end times. Now he gives several parables on how we disciples need to behave so that we are prepared for his coming. Though the order and context may vary a bit from one gospel to another, they revolve around a common injunction. "You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Luke 12:40, and similar to other synoptic gospels. Jesus is the Son of Man during his earthly ministry, but he will come as the glorious Son of Man prophesied by Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, to set up his kingdom. His disciples must be watchful, so they will be ready when he appears. These parables illustrate why watchfulness is needed and what it should look like. Jesus uses servants, usually literal slaves, in a number of parables. In a large household with several slaves, a head servant will be in charge with others under him. For more, see Appendix 6, Slavery in Jesus' Day. We're going to consider several parables that seem quite similar. Household servants, or slaves, who are to stay alert and keep working even though the master is away, so that when he returns, they'll be ready and not embarrassed. But there are important differences we need to look for. Here are several servant parables to distinguish from one another. One, the parables of the watching servants emphasize staying awake and alert during the master's absence. Two, the parable of the wise and faithful steward emphasizes the leader not abusing his authority during the master's absence. Three, the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas or pounds both emphasize continued faithful labor about the master's business during his absence, which we'll look at in lesson 11.2. They can sort of blend together in your mind if you're not alert and observant. I hope these distinctions will keep you on track as we drill down to the details. Okay, the parables of the watching servants. They're found with some variations in both Mark and Luke. As I study them, I believe we are seeing two distinct versions of the same parable, a parable Jesus must have told on a number of occasions. You can consider them different parables. Nevertheless, I'll refer to them as the parables of the watching servants, and we'll consider them together. We'll start with Mark's account and then look at a special surprise in Luke's version. Mark 13:32 to 33. "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come." This is one of the main points of this series of parables. You don't know when Christ will come, so continually be alert. It's fascinating that when Jesus was in the flesh, even he didn't know the day or the hour. This limiting of his omniscience was part of him emptying himself to become a man. It talks about Philippians 2, 6, and 7. I expect that in his present state, at the right hand of the Father, he now knows the time of his coming. So here's Mark's version of the parable, Mark 13:34. "It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch." Notice that Mark's version talks about each servant having an assigned task, which we see spelled out in the parables of the pounds and minas that we'll look at in lesson 11.2. Mark's version doesn't tell us where the master went. Luke's version tells us that he was at a wedding feast. It seems to be nearby, but the wedding party may extend into the wee hours of the morning. The servants don't know what time he'll return. Luke's version has the master commanding the servants not to go to bed and turn off the lights. He wants them to be instantly ready when he knocks. I'm reading Luke 12:35 to 36. "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. The house lamps are to remain blazing for the momentary return of the master. These are the small clay lamps we will examine in the analogy of the lamp under a bushel in lesson 12.3. To keep them burning requires an expenditure of both effort and resources. Lamps must be refilled periodically with olive oil. The wicks must be trimmed occasionally, and they must be checked lest a breeze were to blow one out. The servants are instructed to keep tending them throughout the night so they are lit when the master returns from the party. The alternative is a very unhappy master when he comes home to find a dismal dark house and has to bang on the barred door for a long time while his servants hurry to dress and come to the door. In both accounts, when the master arrives, the servants are to be ready. His coming is their most important priority. Their own weariness and self-indulgence must not be allowed to take over. They are servants, commanded to stay awake and alert. Mark ends the parable with a reminder that the master could come back any time of the night. Mark 13:35-37. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Here is Luke. Like men waiting for their master to return, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Notice the key directives. Prosdekomai. Waiting carries the idea of look forward to, wait for, with the connotation of receive favorably. This is not just a dutiful waiting, but an anticipation of one who was hoped for, expected, and looked forward to, where an extravagant welcome is prepared and ready for a moment's notice. The other word is gregoreo, watch, watching, stay awake, alert, is to stay awake, be watchful, then to be in constant readiness, be on the alert. Comes from a word meaning to wake up or rouse someone. Our attitude is to be joyfully expectant, with constant alertness and situational awareness. So far, the parable has taught Jesus' disciples to be ready and vigilant for Jesus' coming. But now, in Luke only, the parable takes an unexpected twist, a role reversal. Luke 12:37. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. The master they have so eagerly prepared for tells them to be seated at the table. He girds up his own clothing and begins to serve them. This isn't what you'd expect from any master, Jewish or Roman, far from it. It's almost like this part of the parable becomes allegorical. Jesus is the servant leader from whom all of us learn to serve and take on a servant mentality. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah, who pours out his life unto death and is numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53. He is the humble servant who washes the dirty feet and souls of his disciples. John 13:11.1. He is the Son of Man, who does not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus upends the world system by making the last first and the first last, the poor rich and the rich poor, the meek to inherit and the mournful to leap for joy. And so, in Jesus' remarkable twist of the parable, the servants who wait up to all hours to welcome their master with style are rewarded to a meal he serves to them himself, a banquet. What a wonderful and unexpected blessing. I think it is intended to remind us of the feast at the end of the age. See Appendix 5, The Great Messianic Banquet. We also see this unexpected switch of the Lord serving the servants in Jesus' acted parable of washing the disciples' feet. Lesson 11.1. In Luke, Jesus caps off this parable with a summary of the lessons to be learned from it. He repeats the phrase that began verse 37. This is verse 38. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. The Romans divided the night into four watches, while the Jews divided it into three. whatever system is referred to, this would represent the wee hours of the morning. Jesus says that even if the servants have to stay up into the wee hours of the morning, they will be rewarded for their readiness. The parables of the watchful servants have two main themes. One, the master's return may be delayed. And two, the master's servants must nevertheless be ready. Christ's return is delayed, but we must still be alert and ready for his return at any time. He doesn't give us a precise timetable. We have only the bare outlines, signposts, event triggers that we know will precipitate other events, but we don't have a precise timeline, according to what some Bible teachers might tell you. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 20. What are the main themes of the parables of the watching servants? What kinds of behaviors should the parable inspire in modern-day disciples? Next, the parable of the burglar, also known as the parable of the thief in the night. In Luke's gospel, the parable of the watching servants is immediately followed by the parable of the burglar. In Matthew, the parable follows Jesus' parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which we'll examine after this. One reason for the servants to be alert at night would be to welcome the late arriving master. The other reason this parable suggests would be to catch a burglar who would probably choose the early hours for a break-in when everyone is asleep. Luke 12:39. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. Homes in Palestine were typically barred at night. Thieves wouldn't try to storm the door, not at night when it would surely wake the inhabitants. Rather, in the dead of night, they would dig through the mud brick wall of the house ever so silently, remove a few bricks, slide through the opening, steal valuables, and then exit without waking the family. In a larger house with rooms that weren't used for sleeping, this might be possible and hard to detect until the next morning. Even though this parable consists of just two sentences, the saying about a thief in the night is almost proverbial in the New Testament to describe the unannounced and unexpected coming of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Revelation 3:3, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Revelation 16:15, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. The only way to defeat such a robber would be to stay up all night, alert and listening for any sound or sign of entry. In the same way, Jesus will come, unanticipated, unexpected. The only way you can be ready for his coming is to stay spiritually alert and awake. Otherwise, you will be caught unawares. Jesus sums it up with an explicit command, Luke 12:40. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. The tiny parable of the burglar makes two points. One, the Son of Man is coming unexpectedly, and two, you must be alert for his coming, even if your alertness must be long maintained. Well, what does readiness for the Son of Man consist of? What is this alertness, this wakefulness? How is it degraded? Here are some of the factors. One, avoiding sin. Sin is not cost-free for the disciple, since it can dull our spiritual awareness. Yes, he will forgive, but self-indulgent moral compromise dulls us. It prevents us from walking closely with him and being spiritually alert, from being sensitive to his voice. When you sin, repent immediately. Two, prayer. Time communing with Jesus is necessary so that we remain spiritually alert, spiritually awake. Three, the word. Regular reading of the scriptures keeps us alert. It is cleansing. Jesus said in John 15:3, you were clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And four, beliefs can affect our readiness. If our theological system requires that Jesus can't come immediately, then we tend to relax. The text tells us, "The Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him," Luke 12:40. If you don't think that it is probable that Jesus will come in your lifetime, then you are extremely vulnerable to being taken by surprise if he were to return contrary to your doctrinal timeline. We'll consider Jesus' related parable of the wise and faithful steward, lesson 5.3, in a few moments, but first the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, otherwise known as the parable of the 10 maidens, the 10 virgins, the 10 bridesmaids. Jesus told a longer parable found only in Matthew about the importance of readiness for Christ's return, even though it is delayed longer than we expect. To understand this parable, we need to review marriage practices in the first century. Marriage began with a betrothal up to a year before the marriage celebration. The man and woman would enter into a binding agreement to marry, more binding than our engagement in the West. The man would give the bride's father a bridal gift, a form of compensation to the father, some of which becomes a dowry the father gives to the daughter at the marriage to help provide economic stability to the marriage bond. The couple doesn't live together or consummate the marriage at their betrothal, though they are considered husband and wife by law and the bond cannot be broken without divorce. The final marriage event in this culture is a celebration. Typically, the groom and his friends go to the bride's home. Perhaps there is a brief party there, but then, usually early in the evening, they escort the bride in a festive procession to the groom's house, where a grand celebration takes place. There is probably an exchange of vows and some kind of religious ceremony, though none of these details survive from the first century AD. The groom gives his bride gifts. After the marriage feast, the bride and groom enter the nuptial chamber, and the marriage is consummated. With that explanation, let's look at the parable. Matthew 25:1-4. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins focuses on the period between the groom fetching the bride from her parents' home and bringing her in a grand procession to the marriage ceremony and party that will take place in his home. To call them the 10 virgins is to focus on their virginity, but the idea here is that they are a group of young, unmarried teenage girls. They might be junior high or middle school age in the American school system. In Jesus' time, girls typically married at age 14 or 15 or so. This group of young teenage girls has decided not to go all the way to the bride's house. Rather, they have positioned themselves right on the road to the groom's house so they don't miss the procession. That is the plan. But everything doesn't work to plan. The procession doesn't come in the early evening as expected. It is now dark outside, and the only lights they have are the small hand lamps made of pottery, probably Herodian lamps, burning a flax wick that is threaded into a hole at the end of the lamp where it can draw from a small reservoir of olive oil in the base of the lamp. As Jesus tells the parable, you can see the heads in the audience nodding. Most of the women had gone to wedding celebrations with a group of other girls carrying hand lamps to light the way. Staying together as a group would provide protection. By the time they were this old, of course, they knew about how long one of these small lamps would stay lit, probably 4 to 5 hours. Some of their mothers had told them, "Be sure to take extra oil you needed for the trip home." "Sure, Mom." It would be like your mother telling you to take extra batteries for your flashlight on a dark night. The more mature, wiser girls would take the appropriate precautions, even if only to placate their mothers. The flighty, foolish girls didn't bother. Verses 5-7. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. It is midnight by the time the bridegroom's procession is spotted coming up the road. Something must have delayed them at the bride's house. Maybe fussing with her dress and flowers, we don't know. The teenage girls have fallen asleep by this time. Suddenly they awake and look to their flickering oil hand lamps. You can turn a flashlight off to save batteries, but not an oil lamp that you have to relight without an ignition source. They trim the wicks, cutting off the burned end of the wick and pulling up some more wick so that it overhangs the lip of the lamp at the proper length. It is only then that they would have noticed how low the oil supply in the lamp was getting. Some of their lamps were about ready to go out. Panic sets in. Verses 8 and 9. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." At first thought, the wiser girls might seem stingy, but they are not. They are wise. They know they won't have enough if they give away their supply. So they tell their foolish friends to run off to the merchant who sells oil to buy some more. Why not tell them to go home and get some more from their home jug? Maybe embarrassment. No oil vending stores are open at this hour, but the oil merchant in their village would know them and probably sold his olive oil out of his own house anyway. Sure, he would be angry at the late hour, but so what? So off go the foolish girls to get more oil as the wedding procession comes into view. Verse 10. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. The wise girls, lamps illuminating the way, join the procession that leads to the bridegroom's house. When everyone in the procession is inside the courtyard adjacent to the house, the door is shut. This isn't an open party where people can drift in and out. No more guests are expected. Verses 11 and 12. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth. I don't know you." The foolish girls finally arrive long after the party has gotten underway and the door has been shut. They knock and call out. They bang on the door. But the doorkeeper doesn't recognize them and refuses to open the door. It sounds reminiscent of Jesus' prediction that on the final day of judgment, some would be excluded from the kingdom of heaven who supposed themselves to be disciples, who may have even done some religious things but did not really follow Jesus. I'm reading Matthew 7:21-23. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" This sentence, "I do not know you," is so final, so shocking. Sinners have heard for years that God will give them a second chance. But now the time for second chances is finally over. Only those who follow Jesus closely, who keep watch, will be ready when he returns. Others will be excluded from his kingdom. Matthew 25:13. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." I believe we are intended to see, one, relationship between the kingdom of heaven and circumstances at a wedding feast. Two, the relationship between wise preparedness and entering the kingdom. Three, exclusion from the kingdom to those who aren't prepared at Christ's coming. Those vital touch points are clear, but what about other elements? It's likely that the idea of the bridegroom representing the Messiah underlies the story, for Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom in the parable of the bridegroom's guests that we'll look at in Lesson 7.2. The idea of the celebration meal in the kingdom of God is a theme throughout Jesus' teachings, even in Revelation 19, see Appendix 5, the great messianic banquet. I see this here. However, lights in the sense of witness that are shining rather than going out isn't the point, but rather preparedness and watchfulness. The number of virgins, 10, has no significance to the parable, though among Jews it was the minimum number needed to form a synagogue. Virginity or purity is not the point. Virginity is mentioned only to fix the age of the participants in this story Jesus is telling. The oil doesn't represent the Holy Spirit or good works. It just illustrates the degree of preparedness. The story includes a reference to olive oil, a household staple. There is no need to make the oil into something in the story. Jesus doesn't. Finally, falling asleep isn't the point of the parable, since both the wise and foolish girls fall asleep. The watchfulness shows itself in preparedness, not physical wakefulness at a late hour. The true intent of Jesus' parable is to be prepared. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 21, based on Matthew 25, 1-13. What are the main points from the parable of the wise and foolish virgins that Jesus wants his disciples to understand and internalize? What constitutes preparedness for Christ's coming for modern-day disciples? Jesus tells four parables about how faithful service in the master's absence is indicative of leadership potential. One is just a mention in Mark's version of the parable of the watching servants that we saw above in lesson 5.2. It's like a man going away, he leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task. But the other three parables are more developed, each designed to prepare disciples for a time when Jesus has returned to his Father and his return is delayed. They are the parable of the wise and faithful steward, which we'll consider here, parable of the talents, and the parable of the minas or pounds, both we look at in lesson 11.2. So the parable of the wise and faithful steward is found in Matthew and in Luke, also known as the parable of the doorkeeper and the wise and faithful servant or manager. In lesson 5.2 above, we've seen parables about watchfulness and readiness. Now Jesus tells a parable about the kind of faithfulness appropriate for leaders during this time of waiting for the coming of the Son of Man. The parable of the wise and faithful steward is found in both Luke and Matthew. In Luke's version, Peter asks a question about the parable of the burglar. Jesus answers Peter's question with a question. Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? Luke 12:42. The chief protagonist is the faithful and wise manager. The noun is Greek oikonomos, manager of a household or estate. House steward, manager. The word is modified by two adjectives. The first adjective is Greek pistos, pertaining to being worthy of belief or trust. Trustworthy, faithful, dependable, inspiring trust or faith. The second adjective is Greek phronimos, pertaining to understanding associated with insight and wisdom. Sensible, thoughtful, prudent, wise. The steward isn't just any servant, perhaps not even the oldest, most experienced servant, but he is one in whom the master sees qualities of trustworthiness and prudence, wisdom. He appoints him to be in charge of the other servants, especially in his absence. The main duty mentioned here is to give his fellow servants their food allowance at regular intervals. The steward is not doing something particularly flashy or creative. He is just continuing to do his duty day after day without fail, without forgetting, without unexplained lapses. His virtue is faithfulness. You can count on him. Our generation shuns words like duty and obligation. Jesus' words on faithfulness run counter to our somewhat selfish souls. But then, Jesus' teachings often grate on self-absorbed people. Jesus cares about faithfulness. Luke 12, 43-44. It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. When the master returns from a journey and finds that in his absence his steward has been taking care of things without slacking off, the servant will be rewarded with a promotion. The servant's responsibility moves from just being responsible for the servant's meals. He is appointed over all the master's possessions. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament, who through faithfulness rose rapidly from being a common slave to being in charge of both Potiphar's household as well as his entire estate. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care, Genesis 39:8. But even wise and faithful servants can succumb to temptation. So Jesus goes on, Luke 12:45. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. Jesus has pointed to the rewards of faithfulness. Now he shifts the parable to explore the rewards of unfaithfulness. The second scenario is a head servant who knows he won't be held accountable and so begins to abuse his authority and position. In Matthew, Jesus calls him that wicked servant. This evil servant begins to justify his actions. Luke 12:45, my master is taking a long time in coming. Notice the element of delay in the master's return that was present in the parable of the waiting servants and the wise and foolish virgins. The talents and minas or pounds, lesson 11:2, etc. Surely, Jesus is preparing his disciples for a delay in his own return. In our parable, Jesus suggests that the head servant begins to beat his fellow servants. Instead of acting like a servant, he is acting as the master and taking upon himself a master's prerogatives to discipline harshly. He indulges his whims. He abandons the self-discipline that got him appointed head servant in the first place. He gorges himself with food and wine and goes about drunk. Drunkenness is the very antithesis of the qualities of being wakeful and watching that the initial parables stressed. The unfaithful servant now lives for himself and not his master. Unfortunately, the history of the Christian church offers abundant examples of especially men who started out as sincere monks and priests, but became worldly and wealthy bishops, cardinals, and popes. It took a humble St. Francis of Assisi to rebuke this worldliness by his vivid example of poverty filled with joy and love. I've seen humble and faithful pastors who become petty tyrants, demanding personal loyalty of each member, sometimes indulging themselves with expensive cars and houses to celebrate their power. It is repugnant. Now Jesus tells of the judgment falling on this corrupt head servant, Luke 12:46. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The master's coming in Jesus' parable is swift, but the unfaithful servant is clueless. He doesn't expect the master or anticipate his coming, nor does the abusive servant know or anticipate this hour of returning. The punishment seems to be horrible, far beyond what would seem appropriate. Luke uses the word dikotomeo, cut in two, of dismemberment of a condemned person. Some suggest that Jesus may have meant this figuratively, with the meaning punish with utmost severity, but there is no support for this interpretation. In addition to dismemberment in Luke, the unfaithful servant is assigned the portion or reward of the unbeliever, the faithless. Matthew uses the word hypocrites. In both Matthew and Luke, the scene moves from punishment of the servant in the parable to the end-time application of this parable, where the unfaithful and unbelieving are cast into outer darkness, far from the joys of table fellowship in the kingdom of God. See Appendix 5, The Great Messianic Banquet. Though the unfaithful steward has been a servant, since he refused to believe that his master would return to correct him, he is allotted a place with the gross unbelievers. He is stripped entirely of his relation to the master's household. How horrible. In Luke's version of the parable, Jesus adds an element of proportional punishment. I'm reading from verses 47 to 48. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. A servant will be beaten in accordance with his knowledge of what his master wanted. Beating servants sounds horrible to 21st century ears, but in Jesus' day, beating one's slaves was common and was believed to be necessary to train them to avoid dishonesty and do right. I'm sure there was some abuse, but in theory at least, discipline was not designed for cruelty but for instruction. Jesus tells us that the servant who knows what his master wants is held responsible to take action. If he doesn't believe his master, that doesn't alleviate his punishment. What the servant is expected to do, in Jesus' words, is to get ready. We disciples are those servants. We are responsible for what we have been told, and we must use that knowledge to prepare ourselves for what is to come. If verses 47 to 48 explain the concept of relative responsibility for punishment, then verse 48b summarizes the concept into a principle. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. We see the same principle illustrated in Jesus' parable of the talents. Perhaps you are one of those people who is multi-gifted. You have risen to a place of leadership. You were blessed. While those gifts God has given you can certainly enable you to enrich yourself and your family, and caring for your family is important, Jesus wants you to use those gifts to help your fellow servants in the household of God and bless their lives. Remember, you are not your own. You are a servant under orders from the Master Jesus. He has given you much. He expects much of you. Don't disappoint him. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 22 based on Luke 12, 42 to 46. The parable of the wise and faithful steward is directed particularly at church leaders at various levels. Why are leaders sometimes tempted to take advantage of the perks of their position and to oppress those under their authority? What is the best antidote for these temptations? What does verse 48 teach disciples about responsibility? For us, the struggles of this life may seem overwhelming, but there will come that day when we see his face, and the struggles of life lose their grip in the joy of his presence. In the meantime, my dear friends, remain watchful. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, it is so easy for us to fall into routines of complacency rather than maintain a constant alertness and readiness. Jar us. Do whatever it takes to change our lazy habits into a constant seeking of your face and listening to your voice. In Jesus' name.